Thank you, Alan. Thank you, Mark. That was absolutely beautiful. Really appreciate the special music. Makes the Sabbath day even special, and I know God appreciates it very much as well as we do. I'd like to welcome our visitors today. Thank you for coming out today and visiting with us, and welcome those on Zoom as well. So let's start today. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll start at the beginning, but not verse 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I want to talk a little bit about God's mercy and messed up families. So why don't we start from the beginning. Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. My emphasis. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You know, God is all about family, and he's all about creation and giving things to his family. And as we'll see, you know, most families don't always work perfectly together. They don't work in harmony, to say the least, and that includes the biblical families. You know, most people have alienated themselves from God. They've proven that by their actions, by the way they treat each other as well. So what happens when you put selfish, sinful people together under one roof, where they're sharing possessions and living in some of the most intimate settings and aspects in life? You know, each person has their own unique personality. They have different abilities, varied likes and dislikes, having multiple interests, and put in an environment that has an unequal distribution of power. I remember sitting in the back seat of our car when we were kids, and my brother would punch me, and I'd say, "Wow, why did you do that?" He'd say, "That's for the next time you aggravate me." So that division of power happens just because he was bigger than I was. I don't know if anybody watches The Wonder Years, but I can relate to that so much. Like Kevin and Wayne, that was my brother. I just loved that. It was so, although my brother was a little brighter than Wayne, for sure. But, you know, it could be a tool to bring us closer together and to bring us closer to God. You know, God created that family, and he knew there would be dysfunctions, you know. God is in the process of creating the largest family in history. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but that's what he's doing. He's creating the largest family in history. He's planning on this dynamic expansion of people from all nations to be brought together into a spiritual family that'll last throughout eternity. His plan's getting closer to becoming a reality. Do you feel it? I can feel it. We are the first fruits. That plan is getting closer to being a reality. But there's a secular force out there. There's this group of small-minded people that, without God, think and perpetuate a belief that resources are so limited on this earth that we need to limit the population, despite what God instructed in Genesis to go and be fruitful and multiply. Let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And I'm going to read this from the New International Version. Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." He wants to bring many sons and daughters. This is going to be huge. This isn't a little teeny family. It's not just one nation. It's everybody who lived throughout history is who God wants to bring. And it's not going to be those elite few. When you don't have God in your life, you think small. You notice that? People who don't have God think small. They want to limit the human population so much that they even espouse to terminate humans through abortion and euthanasia. You know, and that philosophy should be very repulsive to us as Christians. It's warped and it's influenced by our adversary who wants to limit and even stop the possibility of more human beings to enter God's family. Satan's whole goal and purpose for existence right now is to prevent children of God entering into the family of God. At the end of the age, our adversary will even have such a heavy influence on humans that he'll inspire the damage of earth through the acts of other people that eliminate much of humanity. It'd actually eliminate the entire planet if Jesus Christ didn't step in. And in a fit of rage with all the destruction, he's going to go after God's saints as well. You know, the adversary has lied from the beginning, and he's lying to people today, and they believe the lie. He wants us to believe the lie that God didn't properly equip us, that resources are not in abundance, not in abundance for everyone to prosper on earth. There's enough for every single person to prosper on this earth. You know, God did not create us ill-equipped. Jesus said he wants us to live life and live it more abundantly in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. And that means physically and spiritually. You know, Satan wants us to think in these limited terms, and he likes the hoard mentality that's going on in the world today. People are hoarding things. I see hoarders in my very own family, and it's pretty sickening to see all the hoarding that's going on right now. And they think they might save themselves for 3.5 years of maybe a tribulation. Are you kidding me? You couldn't have that many resources in your home. How could you have that? You wouldn't have it. You can't save that many candles, gallons of gasoline, food, and everything else, and bullets or whatever else you think you're going to hoard to save your life. It's not going to happen. You know, God set in motion the principles of blessings and cursings that apply to all humanity. It didn't just apply to ancient Israel. If these blessings and cursings, they applied to the other nations, if they were to obey the principles that Israel was to set an example for the other nations. So if they saw that example and were to set and to live that way, although Israel didn't set a very good example, but if they would have lived that way and repented and turned to God, they would have experienced some of the prosperity that Israel did experience throughout their history. And it is possible. With God's Holy Spirit, the nations can change, and they will someday. The nations experience hardships and limitations caused by their sins. It's caused by their sins. Humanity has created their own gods, their own religions, and their own corrupt governments, as we see the results in the end times. We can see the results of man creating and not going God's ways. Let's not limit God. In John chapter 6, look what Jesus provided with only 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. He fed 5,000 people, 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. And the scripture states that not only was there enough and an abundance, but there was as much as they wanted. It was as much as they wanted. So how much more can God provide? So let's not have that limited mentality like the world has. You know, God the Father and Jesus Christ definitely equipped the earth with more than enough resources for all the nations and people to thrive and flourish. And it's not limited. It's only people that limit, and often through sin and greed and disobedience, when the nations are lacking. You know, nations are just families grown large. And unfortunately, the families and nations of the earth today are very dysfunctional. You know, God designed us to flourish if we would turn to Him. And that's what God intended since the beginning of his creation. He owns the abundance. He owns the resources. You know, remember, God is our Father. He's our parent. Do we remember that he is our parent? You know, I see so many parents giving their children things all the time. And that's a good thing. But sometimes it's even to their detriment. And I've seen that happen as well. And I think parents need to learn to have that balance, and I hope God blesses you with that balance as well. We all want to give our children things. I mean, I don't have any children myself, but I like to give my nieces and nephews things. I'm kind of a little bit the spoiler that way, but, you know, the parents tell us, you know, back off a little bit. We don't want the kids to have too much, and that's good. I like to see that. They don't want to spoil them or it becomes to their detriment. You know, God is in the process of removing dysfunction and sin from his children, if we let him. He wants us to be fully functional in our job in his kingdom. He knew that we would start off with dysfunction. He knew that our families would be dysfunctional. We need to make sure that we're not inhibiting that process. So God started with only one man and one woman in the great expansion project of his family. He created a special union, a special intimacy that's beautiful. It's a complete relationship for one man and one woman to bond closer together, closer than any other relationship will ever be in your life. However, I do have to say this. You do need to be friends first. Lisa and I, when we were dating, that's the time when you become friends first, when you get to know each other, and then you, at that point, you make that decision to become a married couple. And that's a beautiful thing. And that should actually continue throughout your marriage. You want to grow that friendship throughout your marriage. But it goes beyond that in a marriage. You know, today there's a thing called friends with benefits. I'm sure most of you have heard that. Who hasn't heard of that? Okay, everybody here has. I figured everyone heard that. When in reality, it's a cheap term for fornication. That's all it is. It's cheap. Friends with benefits. You know, that's a degrading term to God for what he meant to be something special and exclusive for marriage. That's just what Satan wants you to think. In fact, sex before marriage creates deficits, not benefits. And I think we all need to know that deficits that we're all talking about. I think we all know what they are. It's unwanted pregnancies, social diseases, single parenting, and poverty. And there's probably a lot more on the list that I haven't listed here. But all these are consequences that come from friends with benefits. Now, why aren't we calling it what it really is? It's friends with consequences. That's what we need to call it, friends with consequences. It's because Satan, the liar, the clever marketer, markets his lies. That's his campaign for sin. You know, families can be complex and challenging, which isn't a bad thing. I think God wants us to have some of those challenges in our marriage, in our families. But it's part of what prepares us for life. You know, life in the real world where we leave our parents and our siblings and we begin to start life on our own. And there's some families, unfortunately, that experience some pretty severe complications. We can't deny that. Physical abuse, neglect, and other family sins. You know, but God can heal. Jesus Christ can heal anything. Unfortunately, there's some complex issues that have been around since the beginning of time almost. Some of them started back in the book of Genesis. Even as we start the story of the first family, we see there's dysfunction. And we only get a snapshot of life in Eden. Adam and Eve lived a long time. But it's very meaningful, and it's a very historical account at the roots of our family tree. That's our family tree. When you go back to Genesis, you're reading about your family tree and what happened. You know, we need to begin to see how those choices create the ramifications, have ramifications. Unfortunately, none of us pick our families, do we? None of us had the choice to pick our families. We could pick our friends, a car, our spouse, in most cases, at least in Western cultures and some of the Middle East, African, and Asian cultures, there are arranged marriages. And think about it, Adam and Eve was an arranged marriage. They didn't have a choice. It was just the two of them. But I'm sure they were very attracted to each other. So in Genesis, we're told Adam lived 930 years. I asked Lisa the other day, could you stay married to me for 930 years? She didn't answer. Wise choice. But just think about that. I don't know how long Eve lived. I don't think that is recorded, but 930 years. You know, there were no choices for them, but this is where it all started. We all come from the same parents, Adam and Eve. You know, issues that we see in the world today between the nations and the people come from our family. These are sibling rivalries, is what we're seeing. They're basically sibling rivalries. And this dysfunctional rivalry is eventually going to come to a climax where the family of nations will almost extinguish their very own family. They'll use some kind of weaponry. I'm not sure what it's going to be. They create new things every day. We always used to think it was going to be nuclear. Now it could be biological, but it could be something else. Who knows what they're going to find to annihilate, or at least try to annihilate all of humanity. And I'm sure Adam and Eve, if they came back today, that they'd be mortified if they could see the results of what happened. So next, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Let's see what started all this dysfunction. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree in which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the dysfunction begins. You know, Eve was deceived by the serpent and took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God told them not to eat. And she offered it to her husband to eat the fruit. Adam could have refused it. I wonder what would have happened if Adam did refuse it. He wasn't deceived, but he deliberately disobeyed God. He knowingly disobeyed God. Their eyes were opened, and suddenly they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame and nakedness, and Eve asked Adam, "Do these fig leaves make my butt look big?" And then Adam tells the second lie in the garden, "Of course not, dear." Okay, my embellishment, I'm sorry. I don't want to be a liar, so I'm... But then they began the blame game. They began the blame game. Adam blames God for saying, "That woman that you gave me took of the tree and gave me the fruit." So he blames two people. He blames her and he blames God. And then Eve goes on to blame the serpent. How many times as kids, do you remember as kids blaming your siblings? I don't know, those who had other siblings. I do. I remember, he did it, she did it, they did it. The blame game. Husbands and wives play the blame game. I think we've all done it. But getting rid of sin and dysfunction starts with admitting it. You know, David was great at that. He was a prime example. We don't have time to go into that today. But when he knew he sinned, that man got on his knees before God immediately. What a prime example, what an excellent example he was for us today. But we need to see it, we need to deal with it. If we blame others, including our family members, we'll never address the problem and we'll never be able to move forward. We want to be forward-moving people. You know, we must face that problem in order to get to true repentance, or we're not going to actually ever truly repent before God. Then in chapter 4 of Genesis, our first family of dysfunction introduces additional sins of envy, jealousy, and now even murder, as Cain murders his little brother. What a tragedy in our first family. in those first couple generations of mankind. I mean, it's on family record in the Bible that Cain murdered his brother. How would you like to have that recorded about you? None of us do, I'm sure. But God is a compassionate God. And he has compassion on Cain. And he can forgive Cain. You know, there's no sin too great for forgiveness except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We won't go into that today. That's a whole other subject. But to put it simply, that's where the heart of a person is so hardened that they cannot repent. They will not repent. That is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. God will forgive anything that any human does, but they do need to repent. You know, next, let's take a look, quick look at another dysfunctional family. Let's take a look at Lot. This account is recorded in Genesis 19, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give a brief overview of it. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was reluctant to leave, even though he knew that the city was perverse and that it was about to be destroyed. Abraham, his uncle, was a compassionate man who didn't want to see everyone in the city destroyed. He pleaded with God, and he wanted to see people saved from the city. He said he thought in his mind there had to at least be 50 righteous people in this city. 50, 40, 20, 10. They didn't even find 10 righteous people in the city. Not even 10 were found. Lot had to literally be dragged from the city by spiritual beings, angels probably. Him, his wife, and his two daughters. Unfortunately, his son-in-laws didn't take him seriously, and they were left behind and they were destroyed with the rest of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. The spirit beings instructed Lot and his family not to look back, but Lot's wife looked back longingly for the things of Sodom, and she turns into a pillar of salt. You know, she's a symbol of what we cannot be as Christians today. We cannot be looking back to our old way of life and yearning for that. That former life, we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we need to look forward and to leave the past behind us. So Lot and his daughters then traveled into the mountains. And again, this is for time's sake. I'm just giving a brief synopsis here. His daughters, for fear of never having a husband, decided to get their father drunk and commit incest with him. They each had a son by their father, Ammon and Moab, and you know they were both a thorn in Israel's side throughout the entire Old Testament. You know, we can see that Lot had most likely failed to teach his daughters and perhaps his own wife about God. And to Matt's point in his sermonette today, that was excellent, by the way, Matt. Thank you very much for that. We need to teach our children. Lot failed to teach his children and even his wife is what it sounds like. We can't be doing that in our families. Parents, husbands, wives, we all have a responsibility in that. Even the older children with the younger children in your family. As you mature in the faith, we need to help each other. But while back, yet still in Sodom, Lot was willing to give his very own daughters so that the wicked men of Sodom would leave the spiritual beings, the men visiting his home alone. You don't think that society tainted Lot? How could anyone think of giving their teenage daughters to a raving, mad mob? He was tainted. Society had tainted this man. And I'm not judging Lot, but it's there for us to read. But thankfully, God took control of the situation. He took control of the situation. He blinded the men, and he saved his daughters from them being touched, and nobody was harmed. Take time to teach your children in your family. Take time to teach them about God. We should turn to God first and don't lean on our own understanding because it could be flawed. The next example I'd like to take a quick look at, and again, I'll just go through this quickly here. Take a look at Jacob. His name means a supplanter. He seemed to start at birth by grabbing his twin brother's heel during birth, as we see in Genesis 25. You know, Jacob was a mama's boy. His mother favored him. His mother, Rebekah, deceived Isaac, their father, and took advantage of his brother Esau to take the blessings. He didn't need to be conniving or deceiving. God was going to give him the blessings anyways. But they took matters into their own hands and did not turn to God. That's dysfunction. The promise was there. And God planned to bless Jacob. So God teaches Jacob a lesson in humility. He gets a lesson from the master of deception in Genesis chapter 29. He goes on a journey east to look for a wife. And he meets the beautiful Rachel at the well as she's watering her sheep. Actually, he waters the sheep for her. He tells her that he's a nephew of her father, Laban. And she goes to tell Laban that Jacob was there. Jacob immediately was attracted to Rachel. She was obviously a beautiful woman. But this would be the start of some tough lessons for Jacob. As he ran into the master, his old uncle Laban. Laban taught him a thing or two about conniving, treachery, and deceit. Laban pulled the old switchola on Jacob. Jacob asked to marry Rachel and agreed to work for Laban for 7 years to take her hand in marriage. 7 years had passed, and Laban made a wedding feast and had his servants bring Jacob his daughter to consummate the marriage that night. However, Laban gave him his daughter, Leah. So apparently, he didn't know his bride was switched. They must have had a covering or something then, or it was too dark at night, or he needed glasses. I'm not sure what. But in the morning, Jacob realized, and he went to his uncle, and Laban tells him, "Oh, the eldest daughter, that's a tradition in our land. The oldest has to be married first." "Well, really? Why didn't you tell me that after you made me a slave for 7 years and I made you wealthy and productive?" So Laban tells Jacob that he could have Rachel after another 7 year stint of servitude. I'm sure that discouraged him. 7 years, now it's 14, but she really must have been worth it. He was willing to do it. So he does eventually marry Rachel. But he learned a lot from that lesson. He was tricked into 14 years of servitude. And then on top of that, he gets married to two sisters. I can't even imagine being married to two sisters. Could you imagine the competition and things that would go on in that household? Well, we do see what happened, especially with the children. And you can read about that in the accounts in Genesis chapters 29 through 50. But for the remainder of my message today, I'd like to take a look at one family where God wanted dysfunction. He actually desired dysfunction in this family. He created it. He made this a dysfunctional family. The account's very unique. You know, this marriage would take a great deal of faith. God tells this man, his servant and a prophet, to take a wife, a lady of harlotry. You know, God puts together a dysfunctional family, or he puts together a prophet and a harlot. Could you imagine, what if God were to do that, tell one of us to do that today? I think that would be a pretty tough thing to do. I know some people think they want to be a prophet. I would beg to differ here. I think it would be pretty difficult to want to be a prophet like this, and most of them actually had some pretty horrible deaths. I don't think that's something we really want to desire to be. But this prophet, Hosea, in the first chapter in the beginning of Hosea, we can see that Israel was experiencing a very, very prosperous time. I think it would be a lot like what we experience here in the United States, what we have in our lifetime. Maybe they didn't have the gadgets and things that we had, but they had a lot of wealth. They had food, they had wine, they had luxurious homes, they had servants. So they had a lot of things that could be likened to today. It was considered the most prosperous time since King Solomon. Our nation as a modern-day Israel and church today, we can learn a lot from this book. You know, the problem with prosperity is that too many people equate prosperity with God's acceptance of what we're doing as right. God does give blessings, both physically and spiritually. The fact is, He owns everything. And however, as God's people, we should never mistake that our physical prosperity equates with His acceptance for what we're doing and how we're living our life. Unfortunately, Israel seemed to do that throughout its history. Israel had a real history of thinking, well, hey, we're doing really well. God must be pleased with everything we're doing. I think the Bible shows otherwise through and through. Think about the wealthy elites when Christ was here the first time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Israel. They put Christ to death. That was the plan. Yes, that was a part of the plan. But the elites weren't blessed because of their righteousness. And they were the elites. They were power-hungry, greedy, and they were murderers. Physical blessings are not God's approval for what we're doing. To some people, physical blessings can be a curse, and it was to them. The Pharisees looked to wealth over spiritual substance. You know, things did begin to change in Israel during Hosea's lifetime. The political system began to fall apart and would eventually come to ruins. After all that wealth and all that they had, they would eventually fall. There was discontent in politics, and I believe every one of us can relate to that today. There were 4 assassinations of kings during the 40 years that Hosea prophesied. You know, we haven't seen an actual assassination, but I've seen a lot of assassination of character in our country, of the leaders that we have. There was political brokering going on, like we see today, for self-enlargement, for themselves, so that they could take in their own wealth. The leaders in Israel brokered deals that began to slowly drain the wealth of the nation. So their military became weak. They started to lose their wealth through taxation by dominant nations. So they were paying them off. Slowly but surely, their wealth drained. It's so much like our nation today. Their wealth, safety, and independence eventually dwindled away because of disobedience and the departure from God. So we'll take a look at the book of Hosea today and see what the role of this family played in the message and the plan that God had for His people in ancient Israel and for us today. From Hosea's literal life would flow the prophecies of God. Hosea's wife and his children would bring to life the message that God wanted to give Israel and wanted to give to us today. You know, not much is known about Hosea's wife, but she represented the unfaithfulness of Israel and the broken covenant of the people, of the broken covenant that they made with God. You know, some scholars believe that she was actually a temple prostitute. So, and that would further emphasize the point that God wanted to get across. The northern tribes were committing idolatry, fornication in their temples. And they were called liars and thieves. Gomer was a symbol of Israel gone astray from her husband, from the one true Lord God. Hosea purchased Gomer for a price after she had left her husband and turned to prostitution. He purchased her from the slave market for the common price of a slave at that time. He purchased her from so she truly was a slave, but she was truly a slave to sin. You know, sin produces shackles and ties you down, and Israel would eventually go into slavery for what they had been committing, the sins against God. The name Hosea means salvation. And this book is a book of salvation. It's about forgiveness and redemption. And Hosea was symbolic of Jesus Christ and his love and devotion to us. Hosea loved his wife, and he purchased her just like Jesus Christ purchased every one of us. We, however, were bought with the highest price, which was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Hosea purchased his unfaithful wife to save her from her tragedy, just like Christ is trying to save us from our personal tragedies. So why would God bring a harlot to marry one of his prophets? I mean, wouldn't people talk? I mean, this is a prophet of God marrying a harlot. She was a prostitute. And maybe even some of the people who heard Hosea prophesy, maybe they knew her at the temple. They may have even known his wife at the temple. Israel turned from the worship of the one true God and began to intermingle pagan religions with their worship. As they strayed from the godly worship, so they strayed from God himself and his laws. They played the unfaithful, mischievous wife who ran to other lovers. They sought after the gods of other nations. And I'm sure they enjoyed the lust and lasciviousness that went with the false worship. You know, sin is fun for a short season. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. But their unfaithfulness would bring them to that once grace from a once prosperous nation to their own demise. As we see this happening in our nation today, maybe we can ask the question, could any of us have idols in our life? In truth, every one of us could, even as God's people. It just takes on a different form today. Anything that we put before the one true God can become our idol. It could be money. It could be pornography. Perhaps it's our kids or other family members. Maybe it's our politics. Could be your job. Maybe it's video games. I see so many kids are addicted to video games. Maybe it's social media. But it's wherever we're spending the majority of our time if we're putting that before God. So let's start in Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Hosea 2, 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her idolatries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She conceived them. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Then in verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Those are some harsh words. God is hurt. He was betrayed by his people. He's hurt by her betrayal because of the love and the patience that he has and that he's shown her. His own wife forgot him. Hosea and Gomer had three children together, and they're mentioned in Scripture. And his children's names are very deliberate. They were inspired to help tell the prophecy to Israel, and this is a part of Hosea's life living out as what Israel represented to God. And so help us understand what God wants a faithful church and bride to be. Hosea's first child, Jezreel, was named after the city of Jehu's bloody brutality, and that's documented in 2 Kings 10, verses 1 through 14. the Valley of Jezreel was where the kingdom collapsed. By naming his child Jezreel, Hosea was telling Israel that they would be punished. This was a bloody punishment that took place by Jehu. And again, you can read that on your own. And chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea describes that punishment. But Jezreel means God scatters in Hebrew. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. You know, the people were scattered, and they will be again in the end time. Hosea's second child and his first daughter's name was Lo Ruhamah. I don't know how to pronounce that right, but Lo Ruhamah. And that is in Hosea 1:6, which means not loved. Again, this sounds very harsh. And then the next child, the third child, was Lo Ami, the name of the third child, and it meant not my people. So we have scattered, not loved, and not my people. You know, there was a punishment on Israel that will be again. And God will do this to bring the unfaithful back to him. He wants his wife back. He'll scatter, and he'll not show love and reject his people for a time. And Hosea's family was symbolic of that nation. God's sending a strong and graphic message to the people of Israel through his prophet. And at the end of chapter 2, Hosea makes a change. At the end of chapter 2, using the name of his children again. And this again is with full intention. He calls his children Ami and Ruhamah. He drops the prefix Lo. And the reason for that is it means my people and my loved one. So God takes him back. So really, all through Hosea, the whole book of Hosea, it kind of goes through this going back and forth of the harlotry and what Israel has done and how God wants his wife back. And it's a deep love. God deeply loves Israel despite the infidelity. He removes Israel from the lovers, and then he seeks to win her back. He speaks of her tenderly like a husband would speak to his wife. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, and see some of those words that God says he's speaking to his wife. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. To make them lie down safely, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. What a beautiful scripture that is. That's God's feelings for us. Those are some of his feelings that he's sharing about each and every one of us. You know, the Israelites were to call God Ishi, my husband, instead of Bali, my master. God wanted to remove that reference from the Baal worship. So he had that changed. Now, Baal worship had crept back into Israel in Hosea's lifetime, even after that bloody purge by Jehu. And I recommend that you do read that sometime. You know, God instructed ancient Israel on how to worship. And ancient Israel brought these pagan practices into their God worship. They actually blended these together. It wasn't just a pure Baal worship. They actually let them creep into their worship with the one true God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 4. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in a land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. I'm going to repeat that again. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Drop down to verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now, our world today has created their own blends of Christianity, which are actually not Christianity, with pagan religions. They've just tacked Jesus Christ onto the name. Some of the same customs of the ancient pagan religions are celebrated in these churches today. Millions of people think that they're worshiping the one true God, but they're worshiping a counterfeit Jesus Christ. They've adopted sun worship, solstice celebrations, and other pagan traditions, along with changing God's holy Sabbath day from the seventh day to Sunday. No man has the authority to do that. No man can do that. That's one of the Ten Commandments. There's not nine commandments, there's ten. Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover who is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raising cakes of the pagans. So they took on those traditions. They were eating that festival that God despised. So I bought her for myself for 50 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And that word fear can be translated love as well. They shall love the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It's that healthy fear. It's a loving fear. It's out of reverence. We've been bought and redeemed with Jesus Christ, who's reconciling people to himself. When Israel returns to God, it'll be a time of goodness. It'll be a time of peace and prosperity. I mean, just think, no more oppressive governments and no more oppressive taxes. There'll be rain in due season, which is a symbol of blessings. That rain is a symbol of blessings. In Hosea chapter 4, we read that God charges against Israel, there's no truth. There's liars, no mercy, there's stealing and killing, and of course, widespread adultery. And adultery is taking place today in our nation exponentially. It's horrendous in our country today. Adultery is. It's horrendous how through online pornography. It's through online pornography adultery is taking place. It is a horrible sin in our nation, and it's happening tremendously. Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman and lusts after her, that is adultery already. And it's so available everywhere. Matthew 5:28. That's from Jesus Christ himself. Those are his very words. We also see the other list of offenses prevalent during the time of Hosea. When we just saw the looting and the riots, we saw the thievery. We've seen the politicians and the judges lie and steal and show no mercy and injustice just through all the things that we've just seen recently. So let's turn to Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Hosea 6, 1. Now at the end of, while you're turning there, at the end of chapter 5, verses 15, it actually should be together with this, and I'll read it real quickly. I'll return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established in the morning. He will come and let he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain on the earth. Now that's a metaphor that's being used here to describe Israel's spiritual sickness. Now Israel was suffering from a spiritual cancer, and we are again today, modern day Israel. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, they use the same metaphor. You know, we're encouraged to repent and return to God. God will restore and revive us. The 2 years, the 2 days is a day for a year for the suffering. He'll give Israel the strength to stand again. This is probably describing the first part of the tribulation, where Israel will suffer for 2.5 years. And then in the third year, Christ will begin her healing. He'll begin her healing again. He forgives his bride. Then that'll be the time God punishes Israel's enemies for a year. At the end of verse 3, Hosea talks about the rains. You know, one thing about rains are a source of relief. They cleanse, and they're required for things to grow. The latter and the former rains here are talking about Jesus Christ, so those are all attributes of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the former rains when he came the first time during the Passover season, and he'll fulfill the latter rains during the last, as we head towards the fall holy days. He'll fulfill those in the fall through the holy days that establishes his kingdom here on earth eventually. And in the end, Israel turns back to God, and the name Jezreel, the oldest son, it was Israel scatters, but this time God's going to scatter. It's going to be a planting and a growth. So when he scatters the seed, it's going to grow and produce a crop, a bountiful harvest of human beings into the God family in the end. So in closing, I'm going to read very quickly here, Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. So they're not going to be looking to other nations. They won't have to. They'll have God. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say anymore to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew of Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the vine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? They'll have the one true God. They won't need idols. They will not need a replacement. I've heard and observed him, and I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Have a good Sabbath. And I hope to see every one of you at the Thomas's today.